You know, when God reveals himself personally to someone, it's all but impossible for that someone to behave as if nothing has happened. You know, once you've met God, it's a game changer. It's a life changer. And one of the first things that you want to do, maybe feel like you just must do, is go and tell somebody. Last week, we saw Jesus in one such meeting at this well in Samaria, having attended the first Passover of his public ministry in Jerusalem. He had left there with his followers, bound for Galilee, which is in northern Israel, from Jerusalem, which is just south of central. Hey, look, a map. On his way up to Galilee, and let me see, where are we at? Jerusalem, Galilee. A practicing Jew in those days would take this route. He'd go down the hill, down through Jericho, and cross over and go up this east side of the river to the region of Galilee. And, you know, that Jordan River is about like the Toodle River. It's not like the Columbia River. It's just, you know, you can find some place to wade across most times of the year. But Jesus here took his guys down into Judea from Jerusalem, and then up, and he goes through Samaria, a place through which or to which no, you know, believing Jew, no practicing Jew would be caught dead in. The people in Samaria, the Samaritans, were seen as unfaithful, disloyal, half-breed traitors because of the religious practices that they developed apart from the practices in Jerusalem over a period of hundreds of years, really, by the Israelites that had escaped the Assyrian captivity around 721 BC. The Assyrian army, when they came and conquered, they would, you know, after a military victory, they would gather up all the people and take them back. Well, you can't catch all the fish in the net, and so there were a few left behind. And again, this is about 721 BC, so you can see that nearly 700 years now, this culture and this society developed in that Sumerian region that was different from the Jewish practices in Jerusalem, in Israel proper. They had abandoned, the Samaritans that is, had abandoned the idea that worship should take place on Mount Zion or Mount Moriah in that temple, and they had their own temple on their own mountain, and they had their own ways in a lot of ways. And so the Jews, you know, the so-called good Jews, would literally cross the street to not walk on the same side of the street. And that's in a big way what they would do when they would come across the river and up the east side rather than walk through Samaria. But see, Jesus, being immune to the prejudice, free from that judgmental prejudice mindset of his countrymen, he didn't have a problem going through Samaria. And neither did he have a problem asking a Samaritan woman, there's two strikes against her in their culture, for a drink of water. Because as she said, everybody knows that Jews don't drink out of the same glass as Samaritans. And men don't talk to women, and Jewish men especially don't talk to Samaritan women. So culturally, socially, this is all wrong. And she wasn't real comfortable with it at first, but she kind of settled in, you know. And as that conversation took its course, eventually Jesus plainly revealed to her in no uncertain terms that he, Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact the Messiah they were expecting. In her response, she just had to go tell somebody. Now we're going to pick up this story in verse 25, just a little bit of an overlap from last week, and then continue down through verse 38 in John chapter 4. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." You know, he'll straighten all this out. And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." It's kind of hard to confuse that. You know, he didn't reveal himself that clearly to anyone that's related in the scripture. And at this point, his disciples came. Now, the disciples had gone off when they stopped at that well. They'd gone off into the village to buy some food. And they marveled that he talked with a woman. You know, these Jewish men said, what the heck is going on? Yet no one said, what do you seek, you know, to her? Or why are you talking with her, to him? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? You know, did somebody slip him a burrito or something? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your heads and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you've entered into their labors. Okay. The first thing to take note of is how grace and truth change lives. Verse 27, you know, the story kind of kicks off. The disciples come back and they see what's going on and they don't really get it and they want to ask, you know, they want to ask her, but it says they don't, you know, what do you want? And they don't, and they want to say, but they don't say, you know, what are you talking to her for? But what she does, having this conversation that went in the first 25 verses of the chapter, she drops everything, left her water pot, and went into the city. She dropped what she was doing. She had just met her Messiah. He had just told her in her own words, everything I ever did. Something about the way he spoke made her know that he had authority. In other places we see even the Jewish priests saying, we've never heard anyone teach with this kind of authority. And so she knew that she had met someone beyond special. This has got to be the guy. And so she dropped everything. See, what she was doing was drawing water. That's important. That's essential. If you don't go get the water, you know, you can't cook, you can't wash, you can't do a whole lot of stuff without the water. So it's not as if she was just kind of, you know, wasting time fiddling around and then ran into this itinerant preacher. Nah, she was about some very important business that was her business to tend to. And but she just walked away from the whole thing, realizing, you know, suddenly it would seem the gift of God and who was speaking to her. See, that's how Jesus put it back in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And now, you know, suddenly realizing the gift of God and who it is who said that to her, she realizes that drawing the water isn't as important as it was a few minutes ago. And she didn't even take her bucket with her. She just left it and ran into town. See, when the grace of God and the truth of God intersect with your life, it's hard to behave like nothing happened. She couldn't do it. You know, could you? Or I mean, maybe the better question is, do you behave as if nothing had happened? Second part of verse 28 tells us that she went back to the village. Now, some translations say she ran to the village, and some just say she went back. Literally, the word there means returned. She went back is an accurate translation. I thought there may have been some significance to the translation that she ran back as opposed to walked back, but turns out that wasn't the case. It just means that she returned back. But see, that's important because she returned. She went to the people she knew. She just had to tell somebody, And rather than take off into left field or, you know, head for the hills or Timbuktu or wherever, she went back to the people that she knew. Now, it says in verse 28 that in the New King James, it says that she went and said to the men, but don't take that too literally either. That's just the word, a generic word, anthropos. You know, we're anthropoids. It means we walk on 2 feet. I think it, the people. She went back and told the people, but don't lose sight of the significance of that. She went to the very people whose attitude toward her caused her to be out there drawing water all by herself in the heat of the day, but she went to tell them about him. You know, it makes you wonder about those who do. They get the call, or they find the Lord, or the Lord finds them, or whatever, and the first thing they want to do is run off to Timbuktu. Well, I got saved last Sunday, and my flight leaves Tuesday for Northern Africa or South Africa or Sudan, you know, someplace. Well, you know, maybe, but what about the people next door? You know, it's funny, when I was in Nicaragua last November, I noticed that all these honkies, we all went down to Nicaragua, you know, and none of us hardly spoke Spanish. We couldn't communicate with them. Somebody could have said, tell me everything there is to know about Jesus Cristo. And except for the last part, we would have gone, it's 3 o'clock. You know, what are they saying? And I'm going, what a bunch of worthless. I mean, we did some good work and there was some carpentry and some things, you know, that really was a benefit to those people. But when it came to actually witnessing, you know, giving your testimony or explaining the gospel or something, we were not equipped to do that. And it made me wonder, the guy, my roommate was a guy named Felix. He's from Nicaragua, but he lives in Vancouver and he's trying to start a ministry up here. And I just went, well, wait a minute. You know, why don't you just stay in Nicaragua and why don't we just stay in Tootle and I'll talk to these people and you talk to those people and we won't need interpreters. And, you know, I tried to use the expression, it's like drinking out of a fire hose. And the interpreter looked at me like, what? And I said, you know, drinking out of a fire hose. And he just kind of went, you know, and I said, no, well, never mind. And then later on, after we were done, I said, he asked me, what's this thing about a hose? I said, you know, drinking out of a fire, it comes at you so fast, you just can't stand it. And he says, you know, over here, we turn the fire hose on, we're lucky if anything trickles out. You know, that cultural difference, the language didn't fit. Well, you know, too often people just want to take off into the unknown, and I guess there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But this gal, her reflex, her response, her instinct was to go back to the people that really made her miserable. But they were hers. They were in her town, in her home, maybe literally her own home. And she told them, you guys have got to come see this. She just had to tell somebody. The example there is that she was so moved by him, by Jesus, who didn't let racial or social discrimination get in the way of relating to her. Didn't matter to him that she was Samaritan or Judean or male or female. He knew all about her sin, past and present. He offered to give her the gift she'd always wanted, even before she realized that was the gift she'd always wanted. You know, it's kind of like she was went out to draw water every day and not realizing that what she was really thirsty for was this living water that he promised her. And she was so moved by him that she didn't even consider rejection or ridicule from her own people. She just went home to tell people about him. When you meet grace and truth, it changes your life. You know, you're not afraid of what you used to be afraid of. You're not bothered by what bothered you before. You don't let social or cultural barriers get in the way. You've just got to go tell somebody about the gift that God brings and the one who brings it. The next thing to take note of in this passage is that grace and truth not only change your life, they change your requirements. And let me explain what I mean by that. This conversation here is very much like the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in chapter 3. See, Nicodemus came, he wanted to know about spiritual things, but when Jesus answered him in earthly terms, he said, "You must be born again." Nicodemus didn't understand what he meant by that. He had a spiritual question. Jesus spoke in earthly terms, and Nicodemus had a hard time resolving the two until Jesus explained it to him exactly what he meant. And here he does the same thing using earthly terms to state a spiritual truth. He talks to his disciples in verse 31. The disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you don't know." And they didn't know. And they didn't understand what he was talking about. What could he possibly mean? And so they tried to fit his words into a natural, earthly context. And they said, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat? I'm not hungry, guys. I'm well fed. I'm satisfied." And they don't get that he's speaking spiritually. They try to figure out, who brought him a hamburger? Just like Nicodemus, how can a man climb back into the womb and be born again? And just as with Nicodemus, here he explains it to them in verse 34. "My food, that which nourishes and sustains me, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Significant there, the last part of that, "and to finish his work." Jesus was in this, he was in it to win it. He was going to go all the way. Here, very early in his ministry, he'd already decided, "I'm going to go all the way to that cross. There's no turning back for me. There's no plan B to escape the sacrifice. I'm going to finish this work." When you find yourself just smack dab in the middle of God's will, your own comfort isn't as big an issue as it once was. They were all hungry. Jesus was obviously thirsty. He asked her for a drink. Maybe that was just a conversation starter. I don't know. But I suppose in the heat of the Samaritan desert and the high noon sun, a drink of water would probably go down pretty good. Having ministered to her, having shared with her and really revealed himself to her in a very unique, a very special way, he suddenly found that his other requirements weren't as important as they used to be. 3 squares a day, the soft bed to sleep in, cell phone service. Those things just kind of lose importance when you're right in the middle of doing the Lord's will. It was hot in Nicaragua. The coolest day we were there, it was only 107. Now, I sweat when it gets to 68. I do. I'm sweating right now. And it's not because I'm nervous. And so, big old Pastor Ron kind of slagging around out there in 107 degree heat. And then they make you put on a long sleeve shirt and a tie to teach because that's part of the culture too. You don't just come out there in your shorts and t-shirt, even if it says Jesus on it. They don't care. You got to get, dress appropriately. And it was hot, but when they told me about it, I was going, "Oh no. I mean, I'm about to die here in these flip-flops and tank top, in the air-conditioned bus. How in the world?" But, you go up in the back room and you put on that shirt. Of course, all my shirts are winter weight because I live in Tootle. When you need a long sleeve shirt here, it's got to have some heft to it. It wasn't quite flannel. But anyway, I put the shirt on and I tuck it in, which I don't like to do that either. I like this better. And I got the tie on, and the tie, I can't really tie a tie. It's kind of goobed up and the tie goes like this. And I put some duct tape on it and stuck it to my shirt like a tie tack. And I get up and I start to teach and I've got the interpreter there, and I'm finally saying, "Mucho gusto, hermanos y hermanas." And the guy, he doesn't translate that because that is Spanish. And then, but that's all I knew. I said, "Poquito español." And they all went, "Oh, gringo," And then I tried to do my thing and I'm talking, "Open your Bibles." And he's over here, "Open your Bibles." And it's just really awkward. But you know what? I noticed about 10 minutes into this, hour-long teaching that I was there to give, hot? I forgot about hot. Thirsty? Maybe. I don't know. I was just going for it, following my notes, working with the interpreter, and trying to teach this lesson that the Lord had helped me prepare. And I forgot all about any sort of personal comfort. And then that reminded me of, you know, in the early days in the music ministry, we'd go out and we'd drive to wherever. We'd drive to, not Walla Walla. Anyway, this town up the Columbia River Gorge by Arlington, Wasco, that's it. We go to Wasco. And we play, you know, for 90 minutes in front of six high schoolers. You know, big love. And then we get done and we pack up, you know, 10 tons of stuff back into the truck, the light show, the sound system, our funny uniforms and our dangly earrings, the whole nine yards. And then somebody'd say, okay, well, we've got a place for you guys to stay. We're going, phew. Good, I could use some TV time in a motel and a shower. And then they take you back, and what you have is, you know, there's three of you in one couch in the living room, and the other two get the floor. We hope you brought your sleeping bags and your pillows, but we didn't. And so, but you know, rather than grumble and groan, oh, this just stinks, I'm out of here. We're going to get in our car and find a motel. I've got a credit card. You know, we're good to go. Nah, man, we'd sleep on the floor with a dog blanket, you know, or whatever it took, because you just don't care. You're serving the Lord, and you know, out of six kids, maybe one of them raises their hand and you pray with them and you're going, man, this was worth every penny, every minute, every, you know, my hips hurt from laying on the hardwood floor and all the rest. You just don't care about your requirements anymore. And that was kind of the deal. You know, the other gospels tell us about Jesus's time in the desert, right after his baptism by John the Baptist, where he dealt with temptations. And, you know, after a few weeks of fasting, his body was starving, literally. And the enemy, of course, knowing that Jesus could easily provide himself with a meal, said, go ahead, man, turn one of these stones into a loaf of bread. You're hungry, and those stones kind of look like loaves of bread, and if you close your eyes, you can almost smell the bread, you know, and going here. And you know, and he could have done that real easy, but what did Jesus say to the enemy at that time? He said, and you probably know this, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And see, it's not that nourishment isn't important. That wasn't the point there. It's not the point now. But when your spiritual appetite is satisfied, your other appetites just don't seem that important. That's one of the great benefits of fasting. Most of the Christians I know don't practice fasting. I rarely do. But I have, and I know enough about it. I know that after a time, the stomach actually stops growling. And you know, if you just miss lunch, by dinner time, you've got this kind of grind going in here, and you can kind of, your stomach's going, you know. But after a couple days, that goes away. And it's then, see, having made the decision that your spiritual hunger is greater than any other kind of hunger, that prayer begins to work on a whole different level. Not because you skipped a meal and said, hey, Lord, look at me. You know, now do I deserve some kind of special? No, 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 it's not that. It's that when you change your focus off of these physical appetites and needs and requirements, that you put yourself in a position where suddenly prayer takes on new meaning and a new effectiveness. And this lady here, she just forgets criticism. You know, she's going to get home and the old man's going to say, where's the bucket? You know, those aren't easy to come by. She just put all that out of her head because she had found grace and truth. And now the Lord, same story, in the midst of serving, said, you know what, that hunger thing's not that big a deal right now. I'm serving, I'm doing God's will, and I'm going to do it to completion. I'm going to do it till it's done. When grace and truth have changed your requirements, you got to go tell somebody. And then the last part of the passage tells us that grace and truth also change your point of view. Look at verse 35. Do you not say, this is the Lord speaking to his disciples now, don't you say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Kind of in quotes, you know, that's a saying and an adage. Still 4 months and then the harvest, you know. And he says, behold, I say to you, lift up your heads and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. Now, this isn't the only time that Jesus referred to our ability to recognize patterns in nature. And now you've got your bookmark, right? Open to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, look at verse 2. This is kind of the same, almost the same question. When it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Kind of that, you know, or a red sky in the morning, sailor take warning kind of idea. That's one example. Now turn up to Luke chapter 12, third book of the New Testament, chapter 12, near the end of the chapter, down in verse 54, Luke 12, 54. And now Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people. He says, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. You know, it's going to rain. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there's going to be hot weather. And there is. Well, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Now, back in John 4, it's a similar idea, you know, when he points out, don't you say there are still 4 months and then the harvest? He goes, but you guys, you know, he doesn't say, hypocrites, how can you not see the signs here and now? Because then put this picture in your mind. They're out in the countryside, right, the Samaritan desert, and the well is, you know, outside of town a bit, a walk. And he's out there by the well, and from this woman now has run into the village, this woman that they would, you know, not touch with a 10-foot pole. And she said, oh, you got to come see this guy. He told me everything I ever did. I think he may be the Messiah. You know, she's not going to make the claim because the men, of course, have to, well, we'll be the one to decide that. She's playing it cool. And then about that time, Jesus and his fellows, they look over towards the town. And here comes in the distance this crowd, people dressed in undyed wool. You know what the color that is? Kind of whitish, you know. And look, the fields are white for harvest, as this figurative language literally comes true, and the crowd approaches. When Jesus comes into your life, it changes you so that not only do you go tell somebody, you learn to recognize who those somebodies are. You know, again, you don't need to run off to Timbuktu. The crop is ripe right where you are, if you have eyes to see. Now, if the Lord calls you to go to Timbuktu, go. You know, God bless you, go for it. But until he does, look around. The fields are white for harvest. I don't know for sure, but I think this passage is the reason so many churches name themselves Harvest Christian Fellowship, or Harvest, you know, First International Pancake House of Jesus, or whatever, you know. But Harvest, because this is it. The fields are ripe for harvest. You know, every once in a while I go up above Keith and Judy's here to the top of the hill there, and someday somebody's going to buy that property and I won't be able to go up there anymore. But for now, I either drive up there, or if the road's blocked, I'll park at the Ross's and walk the rest of the way up, and I look around. It's a 360-degree view. You know, you can see Chehalis and Centralia. And you, gosh, if the mountains weren't so high, you could almost see the ocean. And you can see where Longview is. And, if it's night, you can see the lights clearly of Portland. And you can see all up and down the valley here. And I just, you know, I have one of those long talks with God. This is the field. This is the field ripe or white for harvest. There they are. There they all are. And I don't, you know, God bless the guys who go to Nicaragua and the missionaries that go into the middle of nowhere and set up camp and risk their lives and give up every creature comfort, you know, receive a care package from home and it has used tea bags in it. True story. You know, I'm not making that up. I wasn't trying to be funny there. I'm trying to make the point that that's a miserable in that sense, as far as creature comforts. And some people make that sacrifice, and God bless them. But you know, you don't have to, you know, that's not the only option. There's a highway here. There's a valley. You know, there's a river that comes together, and there's people that live all around it. That is our field, white for harvest. And when grace and truth, you know, when you meet Jesus, whether it's by the well or in your car or like me sitting alone one night with the TV on, it changes your point of view. And those dirty rats down the road with that mess in their yard and with those dogs that bark, they don't even mow the lawn and they haven't, you know, the flowers, you know, it's not neatly trimmed, you know, in military precision. And so I just can't stand that. When grace comes into your life, you suddenly start to see that, you know what, those are just God's people, and who really cares what their lawn looks like? Does that matter? Who cares what they look like? Are they women? Are they Samaritans? Are they cast out by their own community so they have to isolate themselves? It doesn't matter. Your point of view changes, and you recognize that, you know. And remember, when Jesus met this woman at the well, his emphasis was on her salvation, not her sin. Now, it became real clear that he was well aware of her sin, the sin, that one sin that she was in the middle of there, but just in general, her sinful lifestyle in general. But he didn't, you know, his first words weren't, "You got to knock that stuff off or you're going to burn." You know, that really isn't, you know, talk about catching flies with honey. You know, that ain't it, you know. But what Jesus did was he just, "Can I have a drink of water?" It wasn't so much a manipulation, a program that he sort of entered into in order to trick her into this conversation. He was thirsty. She was drawing water. "Can I have a drink?" Well, and then things just went their natural course. And before too long, he's going, "You know, if you only knew the gift God wants to give you and who it is who's speaking to you, you know, you'd ask me for living water," which stands for, you know, represents eternal life. And after a while, you know, she went, "Yeah, I got to go tell somebody about this." This is what evangelism is supposed to look like. You know, he didn't start with that, you know, "You're going to burn if you don't straighten up." He started with, "Can I have a drink of water?" And then he offered her the gift that she didn't realize until that moment she really wanted. And yeah, he did draw attention to her sin, but not in an accusing, condemning way. He was simply letting her know that he was aware of it and that that wasn't going to stop him from offering her life. Verse 36, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true," again with another adage, "one sows and another reaps." He says, "Well, fellas, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have now entered into their labor," or are being a part of their labor. The point in this little passage here is that we're all part of the process. Everyone's not a harvester. Everyone's not a seed sower. It takes both. And ultimately, remember this, it's the Holy Spirit that leads people to Jesus, not you, not me. It's the Spirit that does it, and equipped with that point of view, it really takes the pressure off. Because you no longer have that salesman mentality about, "I got to make a sale here. I got to close the deal. You know, I got to put another notch in my gospel gun. I got to get one." You know, and that just goes away, and you're just plowing the soil, or you're planting the seeds, or you're pulling a few weeds. And that's okay, because it's all part of the process. Grace and truth give you that point of view, along with a strong dose of patience, which is, you know, thank the Lord, is necessary. You might not see any fruit. You might plant seeds. You might plow soil. You might pull weeds. But you may never see any fruit. My Sunday school teachers never did. When I was a little kid and went to Sunday school or vacation Bible school, all the teachers at that thing were, you know, and they were really old. I mean, like 40. And seriously, they were in their 50s and 60s. It was, you know, grandma types. And that was 40 years ago. I'm betting most of them aren't with us anymore. They're probably with the Lord. If, you know, hopefully that's where they were headed all along. They prayed for me, they worked with me, they helped me, they taught me, they, you know, showed me where to put the glue on the popsicle stick, and, you know, and to fill in the blank for God so loved Ronnie, you know, that he gave his only son. They never saw any fruit of that, but has there been fruit? Golly, yeah. And now there's this guy, you know, just, I can't remember his last name, Big Dave somebody, great guy, funny guy, who came to the Lord. I happened to be harvesting that day, and he happened to be ripe. And now there's this, you know, one guy that I know that I was involved in that part of the process. But for the most part, you know, you might not be the one in charge of the harvest. Sometimes, like that one, you know, I mean, you'll plant, you'll sow, you'll weed, you'll nurture, you'll, you know, tend, whatever the case may be, and you won't bear any fruit, and then sometimes the fruit will just fall out of the tree into your lap. How did that happen? I wasn't even trying. You know, it's like somebody walks up, could you tell me how to become a Christian? Sometimes that happens to you. And then, see, the neat thing is that one, they then want to go and tell somebody. Evangelism and revival are not projects or events that you schedule on your planning calendar. They are all day, every day, expressions of your having received the gift of God and knowing who it is that gives it. And if you never, ever have that, I got to go tell somebody experience, well, you have to wonder, have I received the gift of God? Do I really know who Jesus is? See, there are some people who can't help but share their faith. It just comes so easily and so naturally. I have this friend Dave, and he just drives me nuts because he can, you know, we'll stop for coffee and the waitress will get saved. We flew on an airplane once. The stewardess got saved. You know, hi, nice to meet you. My name's Dave. Okay, I'll pray to receive Jesus right now. It's just almost the way it works. You know, he's just got the gift. Well, I know have gift, you know, not that one anyway. Yeah, but if that's you, if it comes easily and naturally, you know, then go for it. God bless you. If that's not you, don't let that bother you. Don't let that bother you. Just sow a little seed when you can. And let that flow from the same excitement that this woman we're reading about felt. Because see, then to go tell somebody is an opportunity, not an obligation. And when you make the most of that opportunity, as the Lord expressed personally here, you find a satisfaction like no other.